Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 328. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we pray once again that your Holy Spirit will be here with us so that we can have an engaging time with your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to protect us and raise us up. Give us a voice in this very dark and many times insane world that we live in. We know that your word is the only objective standard that we can trust to give us the definitions of what is right and what is wrong. And we know that you sent your spirit to explain it to us and to empower us to walk in it and to be ambassadors for your great kingdom. Be with those who engage in the study in whatever way they're able to, whether YouTube or website or podcast. Lord, I am privileged to be able to reach out and speak to people in many different places around the world. Continue to just provide for us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Just a quick word, even before I get started, probably some construction, website construction, and might cause some disruption to my podcasts over the next month, probably the month of January, as I transition and help my own home congregation transition into a new web platform, a new website. I think they're keeping graftedin.com as a domain name, but they're switching website providers, and that's going to disrupt my podcast a bit. So if you have questions or comments, find me online at my own home website, which is not moving, at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. Like you can see on your screen right now, I'm flashing the name of my website there. And scroll down to the bottom of any page, basically, and there's a mail icon. You can shoot me and, you know, direct message me and ask me what's going on. Or you can go to my YouTube channel and click on any of the YouTube videos, and my contact information is available there as well. All right, may you be blessed. Let's jump right into the live internet studies, which is still an hour and a half long, two segments. First segment, eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Second study, 30 minutes, a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. We're going to be probably trying to wrap up both of those tonight, at least the topics that we're in, so we can start jumping into new topics. That's if I stick to script. We'll see what happens. In the eschatology study, which we're going to start with right now, we're currently working our way through topic 14, like you can see on your screen right now, Mystery Babylon, discussion part 2. We are in an extended excursus. We're working from the thesis put out by a gentleman by the name of Chris White. You can see the book on your screen right now, Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, an exposition of Revelation 17 and 18. It is putting forth a thesis that Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation is not Rome, is not Mecca, is not rebuilt Babylon, is not even New York City, but is instead the end time Jerusalem that goes into Daniel's 70th week when the time comes. And who knows, that time could be right around the corner. We could be the generation that sees the 7th week of Daniel transpire before our very eyes. We could be that generation of Christians that might see the great tribulation. We really need to be ready. We need to have our hearts ready. And really, as important as all the other details are when it comes to end times, who's Mystery Babylon, you know, what will be the country that plays host to him, or things like that. The more important topic for the end times is, do you know Yeshua? Do you know the true Christ? Before we start trying to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be, you better figure that you know who the true Christ is. So get out your Bible, dust it off, get out your Bible, open it up, and start reading and start praying. If you don't know who Jesus is, today is the day. Stop waiting. What are you delaying? What are you waiting for? Find out who the true Christ is. He can be found in the pages of the Bible. Amen? Amen. So, Chris Wright has this book, and he says that end time Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. But there are a mountain of objections to this particular perspective, and Chris White receives them via email, and I'm receiving them too. And so I'm doing my best to deal with these objections. And one of the main objections right up front is that when you read your Bible, and I hope you're reading it, you'll find that there are numerous passages about Jerusalem. No matter what state she finally comes to, God is going to restore her and bless her and prosper her and raise her up, and she will be the covenant partner that God envisions her to be in the end. Because in the end, God will have his way because he's sovereign. And he will bring her to her knees in repentance, and she will reach out and embrace her Messiah, and the millennial kingdom will be ushered in. And Yeshua will reign from Jerusalem. Not Salt Lake City, not Vatican Square, not New York City, not Dubai somewhere, or Mecca, or ancient Babylon rebuilt. He's not going to rule from one of those cities. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. As far as I can tell, it's the same place, same piece of real estate that it is right now on planet Earth. Now, before that, she's going to have to go through a mess, an upheaval, some heavy destruction during the Day of the Lord judgments. But if we think about the possibility of Mystery Babylon being eschatological Jerusalem, then we have to understand that covenantally right now, the identity that she is must die, must be buried, must be resurrected into the bride that she's supposed to be. So she's going to go through a covenant change, a heart change. And that's the thesis I'm working from. So let me jump right into my study and work my way down through these last 2 points in my excursus that I wrote. We already looked at the idea that Jerusalem of the end times has to go through a death and a rebirth. And we looked at this picture, this theme of crucifixion, of dying like Yeshua died, our own personal death that we go through as individuals before we come to faith in Jesus. The old man dies, the new man is reborn. That's a heavy theme in the Bible that's easy to answer the question of how Jerusalem can be the one that dies and yet be the one that, in other words, let me back up. Mystery Babylon is obviously going to be destroyed. We read about that in Revelation 17 and 18. But if Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, how can she be destroyed and yet still survive into the millennium? Well, that's the whole point. It's a picture of her death and her rebirth. So we use the model of the Bible's portrayal of baptism, which shows up easily in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it just looks like mikvah, immersion, ritual cleansing. But when we get to the Apostolic Scriptures, we see how baptism is directly connected to the death of Messiah, his burial, and then his resurrection. And then when we as believers undergo baptism, not as a form of salvation, but as a form, as a public address that we are renewed in Messiah, that we are taking on a new life, that the old man has died and that the new man must live in Messiah, well, then now we can overlay that with the thesis that Chris White has of Mystery Babylon must die so that New Jerusalem can be reborn. That baptism follows that theme. But let's not forget that the death of Jerusalem also has heavy topographical transformative language in there as well. We're not just talking about a spiritual transformation. When we put all of the pieces together and realize that whoever Mystery Babylon turns out to be, she's going to suffer massive upheaval in terms of the land, the mountains, the structure, the infrastructure, the valleys. There's going to be a lot of dirt moving around. And how God will restore all of that in the end, we don't have all of the pieces, but we can use some of that information to help shape our thesis on if it's going to be Jerusalem, what might that entail? So Chris White anticipates that objection. And in his book, he has a whole, I think it's like an appendix in the book that you can read online for free, by the way. Let me go back to the book. You can see it here. If you look over on the right side of your screen right now, you'll see the links to his books. And this book is available online, so you can read it for yourself. So I created some of that information, reproduced some of it in my excursus here. So let's just work our way down through it. All right, this excursus within an excursus. I always laugh when I say that because it reminds me of Inception, dream within a dream. Excursus within an excursus is called Topographical Transformation and the Physical Death of Jerusalem Following Chris White. So now we've moved from the baptism theme and the death of the covenantal identity of Mystery Babylon. We're going to move now into the physical destruction that she's going to undergo. A significant objection to identifying Mystery Babylon with eschatological Jerusalem, many say, is the assumption that Jerusalem's present geographical configuration must survive into the Messianic Kingdom. I've listened. The teacher I like to pick on the most often, only because he's so vocal, he's so well known, and he's so well respected, and I highly appreciate his teachings and his perspective because of his love for Israel, is Joel Richardson, right? Joel Richardson, I think his ministry is even based out of Israel there. But he and Chris White have diametrically opposite views when it comes to who's Mystery Babylon here. And one of Joel Richardson's primary objections is the same objection that I myself had before I embraced Chris White's thesis. That is, Jerusalem can't be Mystery Babylon because Mystery Babylon is going to be destroyed physically. Forget the whole spiritual identity for a moment. I don't think Joel Richardson touches on that. Neither does Chris White heavily, by the way. That was my own contribution to the study. But Joel and Chris kind of go head-to-head in a debate, literally. You can find it on YouTube. There is a debate. And a lot of the focus is on the physical destruction of Mystery Babylon and the fact that Jerusalem is going to be reestablished and rebuilt and elevated among all the other nations when all of this is said and done. And so, as I say in my excursus here, many argue that the sort of annihilation described in Revelation 17 and 18, where we got fire, collapse, desolation, abandonment. Also, if we tie in the Daniel passage, Daniel 9:26, says that there will be a flood. The city will be destroyed with a flood. And if that wasn't just first century language, if it carries over into the second part of the prophecy where we got near and far, and if it turns out, it's obviously Jerusalem being spoken of in the Daniel prophecy. That's my point, is there's no question that it's Jerusalem that's going to suffer under the flood there. Is it a flood of military destruction, right? You know, the soldiers destroying the temple and Jerusalem being sacked in the 130s. Is that the flood it's talking about? Well, that could be right. That could be true. But it could be a water flood, right? It could be water. Lots of possibilities there, near far prophecy. So Revelation 17 and 18 portray the major themes of the day of the Lord, which is destruction by fire. So we read about that, the fire, the collapse, the desolation, the abandonment, and all of these things would, as I say, make the city unusable for the future reign of the Messiah. Either way you look at it, even if Mystery Babylon is not eschatological Jerusalem, if they are not the same city, let's just say it is New York or something like that, and Antichrist doesn't choose Jerusalem as his place to set up his eighth beast empire. Let's suppose it is that. So Mystery Babylon turns out to be New York or one of the other candidates. There's still going to be a lot of heavy destruction in Jerusalem, right? So I go on to say that my response for this next section that we're going to be reading follows the line of argument articulated by Chris White, which is Scripture explicitly predicts massive geological upheavals in Jerusalem during the Day of the Lord that will radically reshape the physical landscape. So let's turn into that right now and see what we can make of it. This expectation, I go on to say, it's not speculative. Several Old Testament passages directly anticipate cataclysmic transformations. Let's read some points related to what the Old Testament part of our Bible anticipates the Day of the Lord is going to do in terms of destruction to certain parts of Jerusalem. First, let's start with Zechariah 14:10. I'm sorry, let me back up. 14:4 through 10, I say that this describes the Mount of Olives splitting east to west, forming an enormous valley, and Jerusalem being lifted up and reconfigured. We know that this is also the passage where Yeshua's feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, there's language in that part of the Bible that talks about Yeshua fighting for Jerusalem, and yet at the same time, first, he has to make a way for people to be able to escape. Escape what? Right? You have to think about, is there going to be a battle going on there at that moment? I believe there will. So, and I don't think, and it might be the Battle of Armageddon. The timing could be right around that time frame where it's Armageddon type language or timing near the very end of the seventh week. So Yeshua physically splitting the Mount of Olives, allowing a way for his people to escape so that he can do battle with his enemies that have gathered in the area of Israel. I don't think the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in Jerusalem. Don't get me wrong. What I mean is he allows people in Jerusalem to escape so then he can turn and go do battle at Armageddon, which is not in Jerusalem. But either way, Zechariah 14 then describes massive geographical changes that, as I say in my notes here, the land's future shape bears little resemblance to its present form. After it suffers this destruction, it's going to have to be reformed, is my point. And perhaps that is why John sees a new Jerusalem eventually come down to join what should be reformed at Jerusalem near the beginning of the millennium, at least according to my reckoning. Isaiah 29:6 speaks of Jerusalem being visited by the Lord with thunder and earthquake and great noise. The book of Revelation in the bowl judgments, the seventh bowl judgment, if I remember, is the greatest earthquake the earth has never known. And there might be hyperbole in there where it talks about all the mountains are moved, no island will be found, things like that. But if we take any of that seriously, that language, then we're still talking about enormous geographical changes to planet Earth that will need repairing as we go into the millennium. And I think that's what the new heaven and new earth, I like to call it a reformed heaven and earth, are speaking of in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 38:19-20 prophesies a global earthquake in which, quote, every wall will fall to the ground, end quote. Again, I don't know if that's just prophetic overstating, what I call prophetic hyperbole. Sometimes God, in order to get his point across, will use what looks like overstatements. And we're going to get into that a little later on into this excursus, so don't get confused. Don't worry if you're a bit confused right now. But we've got massive destruction taking place during the day of the Lord, because the earth must be purged. The earth must be judged. God's retribution will lay waste to his enemies. And a lot of carnage. I mean, massive amounts of carnage. Everyone who doesn't call on upon the name of the Lord essentially is a casualty. The day of the Lord is meant to purge the earth of God's enemies so that only those who survive to go into the millennium, they have chosen to call upon the name of the Lord. The sheep and goat judgments are going to be the decisive factor as to who makes it in the millennium or not. Yeshua is going to judge between sheep and goats, those who chose the Lord and those who rejected him. And that place that Yeshua will make for those in the millennium, he himself is going to have to help rebuild, I'm guessing, because the earth, there's no way mankind can rebuild the planet from the destruction that God himself poured out. God lays waste to the earth, and God himself is going to have to rebuild that, as far as I can tell. And I say in my notes, if this includes Jerusalem, we're talking about all this destruction, then the city's entire man-made structure will collapse, and it's going to need to be rebuilt. And so what's the big deal if Mystery Babylon is end time Jerusalem, and she suffers that destruction? God's going to have to rebuild either way, so it's not a big deal. Micah 1:3-4 depicts the Lord descending in judgment, causing the mountains to melt and split. Again, all of these passages are Day of the Lord passages, as far as I can tell, and they're often cast in the near aspect of either destruction of a Babylon, or a Tyre, or a Nineveh, or some other wicked city that God laid judgment to at that time, and where it became a sort of a shadow of the Day of the Lord. The greater Day of the Lord activity will take place inside of Daniel's 70th week. That's the pre-wrath model that I'm holding to. So I go on to say in my notes, all of these passages, the ones that we're looking at, they indicate that Jerusalem's topography will undergo extreme seismic and tectonic upheaval. The city's current physical contours, like its hills, valleys, and built environment, they won't survive. They won't survive. Even if it's not Jerusalem that is Mystery Babylon. The big difference that we're talking about here is if it's Mystery Babylon, if Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, she has to survive and come out the other end as the city that Yeshua will rule and reign from. If it's one of these other candidates, New York, Mecca, Vatican City, Rome, or Rebuilt Babylon, or something like that, then when she goes down, she's down for the count. When we read about Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we get to 18, and we read of her, you know, fallen as Mystery Babylon, the destruction is spoken of as final. And this is another objection by, for instance, those like Joel Richardson is, hey, the destruction and the fall of Mystery Babylon is spoken of as final. She's not going to rise again. And my point is, yes, covenantally, she will not rise again. That's the key to understanding what I believe is the mystery part of Mystery Babylon. It's the hidden aspect that's only revealed when we understand how Yeshua can restore Jerusalem from the fallen state that she is in right now and must die to in order for her to be reborn. I mean, even Joel Richardson admits that with all of the prophecies of Jerusalem being the place of God's throne and the place where Yeshua is going to rule forth from, and we read all the passages that Torah is going to go forth from Zion and things like that, and nations will stream to Jerusalem and bring their gifts and things like that. With all of that Old Testament prophecy about Jerusalem receiving the preeminent spot in the earth during the millennium, even Joel Richardson would have to admit that the Jerusalem of today is not ready to receive her Messiah. Isn't that true? She is still covenantally in rejection, in open rebellion against her Messiah. She has not embraced him. She rejects him. So either way, she has to undergo a death. And I'm simply saying that why do we need to turn that death into only a physical destruction that she will not rise from? We can primarily see those passages about the destruction of Mystery Babylon as overlapping with both some physical destruction, like we're reading about now, and from God's perspective, primarily a spiritual transformation. Go back and read Ezekiel chapter 36. Start at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 36. The entire passage is about God speaking to the land, where he's got this covenant with the land. He speaks to the mountains. He speaks to the dirt itself. It's a really cool passage. And in that passage, he says things about the fact that she's the place where he's going to have to pour out his judgment, but yet that's the place where he's going to restore her. And it moves later down into chapter 36, Ezekiel, I'm talking about, okay, Ezekiel 36, where he starts talking about the new heart that he's going to give her. And if we realize that the language there in Ezekiel, when he talks about the new heart and the new spirit that he put within her, he's obviously not talking about the land at that point. The land doesn't have a heart. He's talking about the people. So the two overlapping pictures come together in the mind of God, where we talk about the physical land, because he does prophesy to the land for a little while. He talks about the mountains and the hills. And then he talks about the heart transplant, right? So it's a good passage to have under your belt when understanding this thesis that Chris White's putting forth about Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem, who is going to suffer immense topographical destruction and not rise again in the spiritual form that she exists in. And yet even the land itself is going to be transformed, right? So let's keep going. I say in my excursus here, moreover, Jerusalem's devastation under the Antichrist intensifies this particular picture. The city will be overrun, set ablaze, depopulated, and ravaged by divine plagues. Read the bowl judgments. Go to Revelation and start about chapter 15 there, I believe, and read 15 and 16. I think those are where you'll get most of the bowl judgments. If not, start way back in chapter 8 with the trumpet judgments and just work your way all the way to about chapter 16, somewhere like that. It's chapter 16, 17, somewhere in that location of the book of Revelation. So when Revelation adds that the city will be utterly burned with fire, it is describing an outcome consistent with the prophetic literature in the Tanakh. So we don't have a problem with that. I go on to say in my notes, thus, the destruction of Mystery Babylon is not incompatible with Jerusalem's later role. It is the necessary precursor to her transformation. Keep that in mind. Even Chris White put this information in front of Joel Richardson when they were having their debate, that Chris White is not saying that Jerusalem's destruction is the final word, even though Mystery Babylon's language is the final word for Mystery Babylon. It's God's way, I believe, of explaining to us that her harlot identity will not rise again. Let me say that again. If end time Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, then she plays out to be Antichrist's harlot bride. Do you understand how serious that is in God's eyes? A complete abandonment of God as her husband, embracing his rival, embracing Jesus' rival, the Antichrist himself, playing host to his abomination of desolation, and enticing the entire world into this idolatry. Read the language of Revelation very carefully. You'll see that there's clearly some kind of priestly role that she's playing. She's this harlot that has this religious relationship with the Antichrist, and this religious harlotry pulls all the world into this debauchery, this form of idolatry, and the entire world worships. It isn't just a political city. It isn't just a financial capital that Antichrist is going to make whatever his eighth beast empire turns out to be. He isn't just going to turn it into some type of government. Although I think at the earliest part of it, I envision like two stages to the Antichrist big government. The seventh, I know this is sidetracked for a little moment, just permit me. The seventh head of the seven beast empire, I believe, will primarily look political to the entire world. I think there will be a spiritual element, but that won't be the what catches the world's attention. I think the financial part of it, the military part of it, the governmental part of it, the part that looks like normal governments do, just on a massive scale, seventh beast empire with the 10 nation coalition heading that thing up, coming in front of Antichrist, by the way. They're on the scene first. Read Daniel chapter 7 again. You'll see that the 10 horns are there first, and then the little horn comes in, and he uproots 3 horns. He kind of embarrasses them. He doesn't really destroy them, because they still survive through the end of the 70th week. There's still 10 kings near the very end of the week who have to destroy Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. So those 10 still survive all the way through the entire 70th week. But at the beginning, we have 10, and this could likely take place even before the 70th week happens. We could see the 10 kings kind of, and they don't have to be kings. I say the word kings there. That's just what Daniel and Revelation uses, horns, rulers. By today's standards, we're not talking monarchs. Probably we're just talking recognized political leaders of certain geographical areas that all form a kind of a ring around the Mediterranean area, which is conveniently what we would call the footprint of ancient Rome. So that's why we could call this revived Rome in that sense, ruling the entire Mediterranean, which is something that Rome did and no other kingdom has done since then, ruling the entire Mediterranean rim, where we're talking about all of Europe, both west and east, all of Upper Africa, and all of the Middle East, that whole circle area. I'll put a little screen grab in post-production. But point being, I envision that Antichrist's seventh beast empire will be that first stage, And that'll probably happen before the seventh week even begins. Then at the beginning of the seventh week, we see some other heavy Israeli news where the temple gets rebuilt, or at least some type of agreement that allows them to start rebuilding. We'll kick off the seventh week of Daniel. And then perhaps through the first half of the seventh week, we'll have some wars and things like that that Yeshua talked about. But sometime before the midpoint of the week, Antichrist gets assassinated. He's brought back to life. And then he sets up the abomination of desolation. And thus begins his, what I call his theocracy. His second stage, eighth beast empire, because he's the seventh king brought back to life. Then the eighth beast empire takes place. And then it's more of a monarchy at that point in time with Mark of the Beast, Great Tribulation, two witnesses will be on the scene, a lot of supernatural things happening starting at the midpoint of the week. Well, what does that have to do with Jerusalem? Well, if he allows Israel to be the mystery Babylon harlot for the first half of the week, only to turn on her during the second half, he will probably still keep Jerusalem as his capital, as his military base, but force the entire world to serve him and worship him instead of allowing Jerusalem and Judaism to enjoy the place where they were. He's in fact going to turn on Jerusalem, turn on Judaism, I mean, and start persecuting Jewish people en masse, whereas earlier in the week he is like, hey, I'm your friend, you know, I'll even let you build your temple again. So going back to my notes, we don't have to imagine that Mystery Babylon is going to never rise again if we're thinking about the spiritual identity that Jerusalem plays into, that she turns out to be, especially when she embraces the Antichrist and declares him as Lord, just like everyone else will. Remember, the woman's riding the beast. There's a relationship between the two of them. She's not going to object. Even if he allows Judaism to thrive for the first half of the week, it's a deceptive form of Judaism. It's not the kind of Judaism that the Bible endorses. It's a veil of Judaism that is only serving the Antichrist's purposes, because halfway through the seventh week, he's going to turn on that Judaism and begin persecuting Jews. And the temple that they build won't be, Jesus won't be ruling from that temple anyway, even if it is a temple. So my point is that it's okay if we talk about the destruction of Mystery Babylon in these notes, both physically and spiritually. But primarily, the spiritual Mystery Babylon must never rise again. Remind yourself that Jerusalem has been destroyed before. The temple has been sacked more than once. And yet, even though God in his mercy and grace allowed her to rebuild, she still didn't lose that harlot heart, not completely. She returned to God in her mercy and grace, and she tried her best to start doing things God's way. But eventually, by the end of the day, like Mark, my good friend Pastor Mark McClellan's often saying, by the end of the day, she's up to no good, right? Look at her now, today, in 2026. Is she serving God with all her heart? Is she crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? I don't think so. We pray for Jerusalem. We pray for her peace. We pray for her her surrender to Yeshua. We pray for her repentance. That's the word I was looking for earlier. So she has to go through a spiritual death, just like we all do before we come to Messiah. The old man must die. The destruction of Mystery Babylon that we read about in Revelation here, then, when we're talking about the physical part, it's not incompatible with Jerusalem's later rule being rebuilt physically. It's not the physical destruction is the necessary precursor to her transformation. Physical death precedes physical rebirth. The city's physical annihilation clears the ground for the messianic Jerusalem described in Ezekiel 40-48. A Jerusalem whose dimensions and elevation require a radically altered terrain. This is a theme I haven't gone heavily into, but I can make some recommendations. Chris White brings this out in his book, but the book I will recommend is Janet Willis. And she did a very nice study, and a book's coming out. I think it's called What on Earth Will Heaven Be Like? I'll flash some screen picture in post-production when I upload the video. What on Earth Will Heaven Be Like? Something like that. And she goes heavily into studying the passages in the Tanakh, particularly Ezekiel's temple and layout of the land, and matches it up with John's description of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And she finds some very nice similarities between those two, and puts a thesis out there that what Ezekiel saw is what John saw. And so that's why I'm mentioning Ezekiel 48 here in my notes. All right, let's keep reading. This topographical renewal, I say, beautifully complements the theological pattern that I've proposed. Just as Jerusalem's corrupted identity must die for her redeemed identity to emerge, her corrupted topography must give way to the restructured, elevated, sanctified geography of the Messianic kingdom. The spiritual and physical dimensions of Jerusalem's death and resurrection, they mirror each other. So, in this combined bottle, my theological hypothesis and White's geological argument, the eschatological logic becomes elegant and complete. And here it is. Jerusalem dies as Mystery Babylon, both spiritually and physically. She rises as the redeemed city of the kingdom. She's glorified as the new Jerusalem in eternity. See how it all works together? Please, Mr. Joel Richardson, if God should grace you to read this commentary, watch this video, reach out to me and let me know what you think. I'm not open for a debate. I just want to know what you think about my proposal here, which builds on Chris White's thesis that eschatological Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. And given what I know about you and your love for Israel, you're a Zionist through and through. And you know what? So am I. I highly respect your teaching. I'm speaking to Joel Richardson by now, if he should ever watch these videos. And even if he doesn't, we're going to see each other in the kingdom one day, and we'll have a nice laugh over these particular studies, comparing notes with each other in case I'm wrong and he's right, or in case he's wrong and I'm right. And it's not about who's right or wrong. It's about glorifying God and giving preeminence to his son, Yeshua. Well, I'm just saying that it's not a hard stretch. Those of you who follow Joel, those of you who are like students of Joel Richardson, you're like, no, Joel Richardson's view is that there's no way it can be Mystery Babylon for XYZ reason. I'm saying, no, look at my proposal. Is this too far off the mark? Is this unbiblical position that I'm putting forth? I don't think so. Let me finish. Each phase, I say in my notes here, fulfills a biblical pattern already established in personal regeneration and covenant transformation. All right. Do I want to move into this next study? Excursus overlapping desolation. I think I do. Excursus 9, Roman numeral number 9. Excursus everlasting desolation in Jeremiah 25:9, prophetic idiom, hyperbole, and covenant historic finality. What I'm doing here now is we're continuing looking at how can Mystery Babylon turn out to be eschatological Jerusalem with all the physical destruction. Okay, Ariel, I've agreed with you that Jerusalem has to undergo a physical transformation. I buy that. I read Ezekiel 36, the whole chapter, just like you suggested, which moves into 37, 38, 39, and the rest of the book. Which, by the way, isn't chronological, in case you're wondering how can that be, Ariel, because there's certain things that seem to fit nicely only if you take it chronological. But the visions of Ezekiel aren't all chronological. Some of the last few are, Ezekiel says this, that they take place during a certain time of the year when he's with the king, and then the visions, if you snap them back together, don't all fit together. So, my point is, read Ezekiel, start at about 30, maybe even 35, and move your way through the rest of the chapter. But when we get to other passages in the Bible that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, there are some fascinating details where God talks about cities being destroyed. And he uses this term like everlasting destruction. And if those cities that he was describing in the prophecies were references to wicked cities in the past, interestingly, by today's standards, those cities have not been everlastingly destroyed. They're now They now have inhabitants. So we have to realize that either A, there's a prophecy awaiting in which those wicked cities will be everlastingly destroyed. Everlastingly. Is that a real adjective? Am I making up a word? Everlastingly? Or maybe it's not necessary to see the prophecy as completely having exact destruction down to every last brick. All right, let's work this angle for a split second because it bears relevance to Mystery Babylon also being one of those cities that's talk about that uses the phrase everlasting destruction. Follow along with me. And then I think this is the end of my study here. A further question arises when considering Jerusalem's eschatological destruction as Mystery Babylon. Namely, look at this question. How should we interpret biblical language of total, irreversible desolation, especially when the same geographical regions later appear restored? Okay, so this is kind of a case study using the logic. If we are dead set on taking Old Testament passages that talk about eternal destruction of Babylon, and we match them up with the book of Revelation, which talks about Babylon will fall and not rise again, and we say, see, this is proof that it can't be Jerusalem because Jerusalem will rise again, but Babylon will not. Okay, wait a minute. What about the reality that we're about to go through? Okay, just follow along. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Jeremiah, I'm just going to single out this verse because of the nature of the language that shows up. Jeremiah 25:9 provides an instructive example. We're going to use it as a test case. And a careful reading helps clarify how Scripture uses certain idioms of judgment. This excursus explores that language and explains why, quote, everlasting desolation, end quote, need not refer to literal, perpetual, uninhabited ruin, but rather functions as a covenantal historical statement of finality for a nation's identity. Let me stop for a second and make sure that sinks in. When God says of a city, everlasting desolation, we think that that phrase perhaps exhausts its meaning in the physical destruction of that city. But that's not necessarily the way that the Bible has to be using that expression. And I'm going to put forth a hypothesis right here and let you chew on it. I'm not saying this is airtight. I'm not saying that I've got all the answers. I'm putting it out here for others to examine and to see if this is workable. If it seems to work, then let's run with it. If it doesn't, write into me. Let me know why you think it falls apart. I'm okay with that. But let's stop here and look again. When we find certain wording in the Tanakh about a city, it doesn't have to be Jerusalem. It could be any wicked city. When we read everlasting desolation, a nation, when I say a city, I mean a nation also, it need not refer to literal, perpetual, uninhabited ruin of that nation or city, but in the scope of biblical prophecy, I have come to find that it can function as a covenantal historical statement of finality for a nation's identity, where God speaks of a nation and says, you've got a covenant identity in front of, in my view. You are a people. And as I destroy the nation, it's the people that I'm interested in. I can tear apart the land, God says, but I need to restore people whenever I can restore people when I need to wipe out the old people and bring in a new people, or I can transform the people. I can transform their hearts. I am God. I have no limits. So in my notes, I say that this thesis that I'm proposing, this hypothesis, not really a thesis, but a hypothesis, this becomes important when discussing Jerusalem's coming destruction and subsequent renewal in the millennium. So let's examine the passage first. This is kind of, that's why I put this as excursus material and not right up front. Jeremiah writes, now let's look at the passage in question, NASB Jeremiah 25:9. Notice the language very carefully. Okay, behold, this is God talking through the mouth of the prophet. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them, the Babylonians, against this land, Jerusalem, Israel, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. Remember, as I pause and interject into the passage, Babylon didn't only invade Israel. They invaded the surrounding nations as well. And God continues, I will utterly destroy them. Who's the them? And make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, by context, as far as I can tell, and I've checked this against more than one translation, and I even looked at the Hebrew and the Greek, just to be thorough, but I'm not going to go into that right now. But when God says, and I will utterly destroy them, as far as I can tell, the immediate context is the these nations roundabout and this land and its inhabitants. Are you catching that? Go back and start right there. We can start right there. God says, I will bring them against this land. The them is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And against, so this land is obviously Jerusalem, Israel, because Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel. I'll bring them against this land, right? Israel. But God says, and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. So again, history tells us that this is what took place. But then God says, I will utterly destroy them. Who's the them? All these nations round about. And I think it includes this land. And make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, even if I'm wrong that the them only includes the nations round about, but not Jerusalem. Let's say that where he says, I'll bring them against this land, that's Jerusalem, and its inhabitants, and against all these nations. Clearly two separate reference there, right? The this land is Jerusalem, and the nations all around are different nations. Well, let's suppose that the utter destruction and the everlasting desolation is only for the nations round about, and not for Jerusalem. You say, well, God wouldn't utterly destroy his land. He's only going to punish them for 70 years, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. We read about that in Daniel as well. And then God's going to restore them. So we know that he's not going to utterly destroy Jerusalem. But he says the nations are round about as well. I mean, the utterly destroying and the everlasting desolation has to apply to somebody. It's either A, Jerusalem only, B, the nations around Jerusalem only, or C, both of them together. Or I suppose D, neither, and God's just wasting words. So let's use logic here. I propose that it's actually both Jerusalem and the surrounding nations, but here's where history is the spoiler. As of today, 2026, all of the nations still have survived. All the nations around Jerusalem. And, most importantly, Jerusalem's still around. So what happened to the language of utter destruction and the everlasting desolation? Ah, that's where we can begin to realize my thesis of this covenant destruction. All right, so at face value, I say in my notes, this wording sounds absolute and eternal. Yet, Egypt still exists, right? She's one of those nations surrounding Israel. And she's one of those nations, I believe, historically that suffered under the attack of Babylon when Babylon came down. Babylon didn't just stop and say, hey, Jerusalem's here for the taking, let's stop here. But no, it's not. To touch Egypt. I seem to remember that Egypt gets pulled into that destruction. I'll have to fact check that later on. I'm pretty sure she does. Moab's geography remains populated. Ammon's territory is inhabited, and Judah herself has been restored many times. So that's the point I'm trying to make, is that this verse is really weird with all of its everlasting destruction language if no one really suffered eternal destruction. So the question must be asked, what does everlasting desolation actually mean? Right? What could God be meaning in these passages? All right, let's jump into this. Point number one under this excursus, the semantics of olam, everlasting in Hebrew. The Hebrew word olam does not always denote unending duration in a metaphysical sense. Its semantic range includes these particular points. Unending duration when referring to God or eternal life. Point number two, a long age or an epoch. Point number three, the entirety of a covenantal period. Notice that one. Or point number four, permanence relative to the subject being discussed. So either one is open for discussion. For example, the Levitical priesthood is called everlasting in Exodus 40:15. Yet, every New Testament Christian will remind me that the Levitical priesthood reached its telos, its goal, that's what that Greek word telos means, with the arrival of Messiah's greater priesthood. It reached its goal, and at the moment, it is not in operation. Yet, I believe it will be brought back into operation during the millennial period. But currently, it's in a pause mode. It's on back burner status. So it means that the word everlasting doesn't mean always before our very eyes. Currently, there is no Levitical priesthood before our very eyes. And yet, it will be revived in the millennium, as far as I can tell. I take the literal understanding of Ezekiel's passages in the latter half of Ezekiel to refer to a literal Levitical priesthood that still points to Messiah and functions alongside of Messiah. No competition there. Write in to me if you have questions. I know that's a tough one to deal with as Christians. But point number two, when looking at this word everlasting, Jonah describes being in the fish forever. Jonah 2:6. Same word olam. That's what I'm picking up right now. Word study, right? I'm a word nerd. Jonah 2:6. Jonah's in the fish forever. Though, we already know from history and from our Sunday school lessons as little kids, that he only stayed in that fish for 3 days, right? And Yeshua even makes reference to that. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And in this last point, the mountains are everlasting, according to Habakkuk 3:6, but are elsewhere shown to melt or split before Yahweh, before the Lord. So, what gives? What do we make of this word olam in Jeremiah? Thus I say in my notes, in Jeremiah 25:9, the olam signals the permanence of the judgment relative to the nation's political identity, not an endless metaphysical desolation of the land in question. Look at the nations, look at Israel. God says there's a point in time when there is an identity that I see, could be a political one, could be a spiritual one. Either way, it's a certain form of covenant. Politics is a covenant. Religion is a covenant. Old man is a covenant. We're just talking about a status before God's eyes. When God switches out political powers in a nation, uproots one and brings in another, we could call that a political shuffle of the covenant identity from A to B. The land is the same place, but politically speaking, we have a new king, a new ruler, new people group, new laws, things like that, but it's the same geographical area. Look at the Middle East, look at Europe, look at the major players for the end times. They've gone through massive political changes down through the centuries, down through the millennia, and so it's not difficult for us to understand, especially when we look at all the beast empires that Satan has had control over, the seven, right? Going all the way back to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then revived Rome, as it were, and then the eighth beast empire. Well, we have some shuffling going around, you know. Nebuchadnezzar's in power this year, but next year it'll be the Assyrians. Assyria's in power this year, but next year it'll be the Medes and the Persians, or things like that, right? Things get switched around. I know I didn't get those in order, but you understand what I'm talking about. So this is political shifting, and that's why I call it covenant. I don't mean just spiritual covenant. I mean political covenant. Point number two, prophetic hyperbole as an established rhetorical convention. Yeah, sometimes God is just speaking rhetorically to get the point across. Prophets, I say, frequently employ cosmic or exaggerated imagery to shock their audience into awareness of the severity of the coming judgment. This is not deception. It's a rhetorical tool used throughout ancient Near Eastern prophetic literature. It's no different than the way poetry functions to not shock us, but to sort of impress us. Poetry sometimes exaggerates. Lyrics don't always mean exactly what they say, but it's meant to be beautiful. Thus, we have the imagery portrayed that poetry conveys. And sometimes this is used by, say, apocalyptic literature. It becomes beautiful, becomes very what we almost call fantastical, like fantasy. sometimes very scary and very disturbing apocalyptic literature could be, but at the same time, we realize that it doesn't all have to be taken literally. Everything doesn't have to be literal. It can be somewhat figurative. Well, I'm proposing that in my research, prophetic hyperbole sometimes functions under that same sort of purpose. Here are some examples that I found in my own research when I was putting this excursus together. Edom's land is said to burn night and day forever. Isaiah 34:9-10. Right? Go back and read it on your own. Edom's land, under God's judgment, will burn night and day forever. Though, if you go to Edom right now, it's not burning today. As far as I can tell, it's not burning. Somebody please fact check me. Somebody go to Edom. If you have some spare change and can buy a plane ticket and head over to the Middle East, check out Edom, see if it's still burning. I want to find out if I'm right there. Point number two, Judah is described as becoming a horror forever, right? Jeremiah 18:16, yet the prophets later announce her restoration. What's God saying there? All right, what about this one? Nineveh. Here's a famous one. Nineveh is told it will be hidden forever. Nahum 3:11. Though the region remained inhabited. Hidden forever, but she's still inhabited. Okay, so what I found is that in each case, the language communicates irreversible judgment upon the nation's standing, not the eternal condemnation of the land itself. So when God looks at nations, he sees the land, but he sees people, and he sees wickedness, and there is overlap because God sees all aspects. He sees the wicked people. Primarily, it's the wickedness of the people. But sometimes there's so much bloodshed that the land is spoken of as being soaked with the blood of the murdering and the innocent and the injustices that are committed there. The land will be described as crying out. There's some hyperbole there. The land doesn't really have a say there. It doesn't have a voice. We don't hear anything. But, I mean, even as early as Cain and Abel, where Cain murdered Abel, the land, if I remember in Genesis, cried out. The blood of Abel cried out from the land, and God heard that cry. I think there's a reference there. I could be wrong. Maybe I'm remembering wrong from my Sunday school lessons, but I seem to remember that. My point is that from God's perspective in heaven, he sees much more than we can anticipate when we talk about uprooting nations and displacing people groups and bringing a new people group to inhabit the same piece of real estate where the previous people were. How does that look in God's perspective? And so that's all I'm bringing into account here. Point number three, Jeremiah's historical covenant context. Jeremiah 25 announces the end of Judah's geopolitical world under Babylon's rule. That's the point of the prophetic hyperbole. The end of Judah's geopolitical world under Babylon's rule. God was declaring these certain truths when he makes these statements about judgment. Point number one, the political structures of Moab, Ammon, Philistia, and others would be destroyed. Right? When Babylon came down into the region known as the Middle East that we know as Israel today, during the 500s BC, the purpose was to take over certain areas of land that God was allowing political changing of hands to take place. God allowed nations to be judged, and Israel was one of them. And at that moment, he was using Babylon as his tool and Nebuchadnezzar as his tool to accomplish that which God was doing at that moment. Point number two, these particular countries that I'm referencing here, their national identities would never regain their former status. You ever met an ancient Philistine? You ever met a Philistine? Philistine? How do you say that? Wasn't Goliath a Philistine? You ever met an ancient Philistine? I think that's the word I was looking for earlier. You ever met an ancient Philistine? Someone from Philistia, right? Philistia, a Philistine. I've never met one. You ever met an ancient Moabite? How about an ancient Ammonite? Now, I know people say, well, what about the Palestinians that are there right now? What about, aren't they the ancient Philistines? I don't think so. I could be wrong there, but I'm pretty sure they're not. Ask the king of Jordan, who's occupying the location of ancient Moab and Ammon now, if I'm correct. Ask him, are you like from the ancient Moabites? Are you the ancient Ammonites? I mean, the land you're occupying is the place. That'd be like saying that the ancient Israelis right now are actually Canaanites, just because they're in the same geographical location. No, I don't think they're the same people. But either way, the point being is the national identity is what we're talking about that would never gain their former status. And Israel's pre-exilic world order was about to collapse, is the point of the prophecy. We already know from reading the rest of the Bible that Israel regains her status, comes back to the land, God restores her and starts things over with new people that have supposed to have been, rehabilitated, right? Don't play the harlot again. I mean, that's what got you in hot water in the first place. And all your murders and your injustices, this is what gets you kicked out of the land over and over again. God says, don't do that, right? Don't do that. I'm going to kick you out. And sure enough, she came back from exile after the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied. She came back to the land. She occupied the land for a while. And then in the 130s of AD, she got kicked out again. Right. So what I say in my notes is that history confirms the interpretation that I'm about to put forth. Philistia, or Philistia, however you want to pronounce it, she never returned as a nation. Edom disappeared. Ammon and Moab lost their national coherence. And the northern kingdom never reconstituted. These are things that history confirms for us. Thus, I say everlasting desolation refers to the irreversible termination of their political, cultural, and covenantal identity, not the eternal emptiness of their soil. Let's keep going. I have a few minutes left, and I think I can finish this because it's not that long. I'm almost done. Point four, covenant historical finality rather than ontological finality. This distinction, I say, is critical, as I'm winding down, for eschatology. Prophetic language like forever, no more, everlasting desolation, and never again is rooted in, this language is rooted in, point number one, covenant categories like judgment, exile, and restoration. Okay? Point number two, they're rooted in historical categories, rise and fall of nations. And these terms that I mentioned are rooted in point number three, rhetorical categories, warning and intensification. Thus, I say in conclusion, prophetic finality is identity specific, not geography specific. And this means, I say, a nation can be destroyed forever, quote unquote, in terms of its corporate identity, while the land it once occupied might later be inhabited again by another people or other peoples, even by its own remnant, if God promises restoration of that people. But either way, we don't have to envision destroyed forever as the physical destruction from our perspective as there's a big hole in the ground and no one can live there again. All right. So application point five to eschatological Jerusalem. I'm winding down. This becomes directly relevant to my hypothesis concerning Jerusalem as Mystery Babylon. When Revelation declares that Babylon will be found no more, I believe it could be using the same prophetic idiom found throughout the prophets. This idiom announces these particular points. Point number one, it announces the irreversible destruction of the city's former identity. Get that right. Don't misunderstand me. Point number two, it announces the end of its corrupt covenantal role. That's primary from God's perspective. Doesn't matter if the land gets reformed. If the people don't go through a heart change, they're just going to go into playing the harlot all over again. They're going to go into committing the same murders and adulteries that they've done over and over again. God can't have that. Jesus can't rule from that kind of Jerusalem. She has to have the heart transplant that Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about, that it promises will happen one day. So the end of its corrupt covenantal role, and point number three, the impossibility of returning to its previous form. And that's the point. Jerusalem has undergone physical destruction, as she sat in exile, the land enjoyed its rest from all the murders and all the idolatry that Israel was committing on the land. God exiled her. God destroyed the temple. God, in his mercy, preserved a remnant. He brought them back into the land. They rebuilt the land. They rebuilt the temple. They would go on with their daily lives, only to find themselves eventually in the same place, roughly where they were before, not serving God with their whole heart. And so God brought about destruction and exile again. Destruction of the land, destruction of the temple. The people get kicked out of the land, scattered to the ends of the earth, to the other nations. And Jerusalem enjoys a measure of rest while the people are outside the land. And then God in his mercy brings them back. And one day, there will be another exile. I believe there will be another destruction, another temple destroyed, another destruction of the land, another exile of the people. But one final time, Yeshua will show up and gather the people, and he will change their hearts. And that remnant will go back into the land, and there'll be a rebuilt temple, and the land will be reformed and repaired. But this time, the people will have that changed heart, because Jesus will be ruling from that land, and never again will they return to their previous form. That's a day I'm looking forward to. So, let me wind down and conclude. So I say in my notes, what we're talking about as far as the destruction of Jerusalem, it does not require that the land itself remain uninhabited forever, nor that the physical city can never be rebuilt. In fact, when combined with the topographical excursus on geological transformation, this explains perfectly how, three more bullet points, Jerusalem can be destroyed in absolute finality as Mystery Babylon. Point number two, yet be rebuilt as Millennial Jerusalem. Point number three, and ultimately appear as New Jerusalem. Right? Wonderful. All right, so what's my conclusion? Jeremiah 25:9's everlasting desolation is a prime example of covenantal prophetic hyperbole, an idiom signaling irreversible judgment on a nation's identity. This understanding, I say, not only resolves apparent tensions in Jeremiah, but also reinforces the theological logic of Jerusalem's eschatological death and rebirth. The prophetic idiom I'm using, or that I propose, supports the claim that Jerusalem's harlot identity can be utterly annihilated, and I say must be. She must be annihilated. While the city itself can be restored in a transformed, purified identity according to the promises of God. Oh, man, that's a great place to say amen. Let's draw our study to a close. This concludes the excursus on Mystery Babylon, and it concludes the section of topic 14. We're going to take a break next week, so there will be no class next week. But when we come out of the break, we will be ready for topic 15, the Book of Revelation overview and some key events. So stay tuned for those studies that are forthcoming. But that'll do it for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is the final 30 minutes in the hour and a half long study, which is available in its entirety in audio form exclusively. I do not upload all of the notes that I speak on in the video versions. Those get edited. They're abridged. So if you want to catch the entire version, you have to go to the audio. But presently, the link is available in the videos to listen to the audio. There might be some podcast disruption coming in the month of January, but I'll do my best to work with you. If you need other ways to get a hold of the audio, I'm working as quick as I can to make those sources available on my own website, but news forthcoming. Also, just real quick before I start this last 30-minute segment, if you're watching this video, listening to the podcast, we will not be having class next week. We'll take a break. We'll pick up the week after, okay? All right, what we're looking at right now is the final study on the topic of the verse in question, which is a mock debate between myself, a biblical Trinitarian, and my opponent who is not here. I'm just simply borrowing their website as the opponent, biblicalunitarian.com. You can see on your screen right now, I've got their website pulled up. We are debating over Matthew 4:10. We'll talk about what they say it means, but first, let me just tell you what Biblical Unitarian believes as a Christian denomination. They are non-Trinitarian. BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the exclusive God when it comes to identity. The Son they present as the human Messiah, fully human but not fully God, distinct from God. He has God powers in some circles in their mind, and he has been exalted to a position where he can be worshipped, and sometimes even as God, but not in the identity sense of the word, only as a Shaliach, as a regent king, things like that, as the Son of God in human form. And their Holy Spirit model is either another name for God, that's how they view it, or the Holy Spirit is the Father, another name for God the Father, or their Holy Spirit is the divine power that's bestowed upon the believers, kind of an impersonal force that God bestows on us, but not actually a person. There's no third person of the Holy Spirit in their model. So they are non-Trinitarian, and that's their perspective. Now, we're looking at Matthew 4, verse 10 tonight. We're going to wrap it up tonight. And I gave a short answer several weeks back, even probably now more than a month ago, as to what do I think the verse is saying and what does it mean? Let me read the verse. I'll read the Greek. I'll work down through this somewhat quickly because there's a lot of recap that we have already gone through and I don't need to rehash. Basically, there's a dialogue here between Jesus and Satan. And we pick up the dialogue in the middle where Jesus says, verse 10 of chapter 4 of Matthew, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And this is the NASB that I'm reading from. The Greek on the right side says, "Tate lege auto ha Jesus, hupage satana, ge graptai, gader kurion tan theon su proskuneses kai auto mano latruses." And in this verse, there are some Greek words that are brought to our attention. One of the main Greek words is proskuneo, which is Strong's number 4352. And it comes to us in the form of to worship or to bow down or to prostrate oneself. And Jesus used that word in his rebuke of Satan. The second Greek word he uses is Strong's 3000, latruo, which translates roughly as service or work. But it can also have a nuance of worship, because the two words, as we're going to find out, are used as a set, as a pair, often in passages where God either is explaining what Israel's covenant responsibilities are to him as God, or in passages where God is prohibiting Israel from doing these things to other gods, to false gods. So what Biblical Unitarian does, and I'll read their position here in a moment, is they imagine that when Jesus tells Satan that you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and notice the Greek word mono is where we get our English word mono, meaning only or solely or exclusively. What Biblical Unitarian does is they're going to recognize their own interpretation of the verse that's not quite in line with what we Trinitarians would allow, meaning, can we worship Jesus if God alone must be worshipped? Well, if theologically Jesus isn't God, then worship must be exclusively to God. We'll get with that in a second, but let me just turn to theirs right now, because you're going to need this in order to understand my own refutation. The BiblicalUnitarian.com essay on Matthew 4:10 claims that since Jesus himself says, "You shall worship proskuneses, the Lord your God, and serve latruses, him only," roughly quoting Deuteronomy 6:13 out of the LXX, it's not a direct quote, but it's close. Then what Biblical Unitarian says is that this proves that only the Father may be worshipped or served, because it says the Lord your God. And they realize, like I do, that often in the New Testament, the word God there, theos, is referring to the Father. especially when the passage probably has Jesus in the same verse, then we don't have to get confused with who God truly is there. They say that it proves that the Father alone must be worshipped or served, thus excluding Jesus from divinity. And so their argument actually assumes two particular lines of thought. Point one, this is biblical Unitarians' logic. They say that this proves that proskuneon and the true are fundamentally different in kind. Actually, they argue from that assumption. They don't say it proves it, but they argue that proskuneon and le true are fundamentally different. And the reason they have to do that is because any Bible student can look up the word proskuneo in their Greek concordance and see that proskuneo worship is directed to not just God alone. In fact, it's directed to kings and to prophets and to dignitaries and to Jesus himself. Yeah, worship is directed to lots of people. If we're talking about bowing down, you can bow down, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, you can do obeisance. I think that's what their JW, New World Order version of the Bible describes it. Well, again, they're non-Trinitarians. They also believe that we shouldn't worship Jesus as God. So biblical Unitarians are going to come along and say, well, sure, yeah, we can worship God. We can worship Jesus. We can bow down to him as a form of respect. Or in some very limited cases, we can recognize that the power of God is on him in such a unique way that God commands us to worship him because he is God's regent ruler. He rules in God's stead. He's the shaliach, sent from God. And therefore, he's that Old Testament angel of the Lord type who's not really God, but can speak in first person as God because he's the shaliach. You can hear the sarcasm in my voice because I don't follow that line of theology. Well, again, proskuneo and latruo, from their perspective, are two they're fundamentally different in kind rather than joined together as what I call a pair. They come together. Latruo being the word for work or service, but depends on the context whether it's exclusive to God. Because in the concordances, if you try to match latruo up with Jesus, you won't find it unless we pull in a verse that I'm going to show you tonight. But their second point, their line of argument, of assumption, is that these two words are used in Matthew 4:10 to strictly limit worship to the Father alone, leaving no room for Christ to share in it. And they do that because of, again, it says, worship the Lord your God, and it's commonly known and agreed upon by me as well that the word God in the New Testament is often referring to God the Father. Without having saying the word Father, it just says God. It's often we have from our Father, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is like the way Paul opens up his letters. You know, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he opens up every one of his letters that way. And in so doing, we can see that God is indicating Father and Lord is indicating Jesus. Well, I say in my notes that both of these assumptions of biblical Unitarian, they're both false linguistically, contextually, and theologically. So now let's turn to the proof. So let's go back to the idea that we cannot latruo Jesus. We can proskuneo him, worship him, but we cannot latruo him, serve him. I say foul. We can worship and serve him. And here's a verse that says just that. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And you're like, well, wait a minute, Ariel, where does it say that we're worshiping and serving Jesus? Well, let me read the Greek first, and then I'll flesh this out. The Greek on the right side of the screen says, Kai pan katathema uk estai, eti kai hatranas tu theu kai tu arniu, in aute estai kai hoi duloi autu la trususin auto. And the word in question from the English serve is the Greek down here. Oh, that didn't work out. Let's try that one again. Is the Greek down here one more time. I don't want to get the whole verse. There we go. It's the Greek word latrususin. Latrususin is from our root word latruo. And we find in this passage that there's a throne with two occupants, God, who we can say confidently is the Father, and the Lamb, who we can confidently say is the Son, right? two persons right there, or two individuals if you're a non-Trinitarian, you don't like that word person. At least we recognize that Jesus has personhood, and so between him and the Father, at least they're two individuals, right? They really are two persons. You just don't think of them in the God sense as three persons. But if you're non-Trinitarian, that is. But nevertheless, we got two individuals or two persons, one throne, and yet the servants of God will serve him. Who's the him? And that's where we're getting a little bit of mileage out of our study night. So let's turn to the theological and Christological conclusions of my own study, and we will finish this tonight. And if we finish early, that's fine. Next week we are not meeting, but by way of passages, if we look at Biblical Unitarians' list of verses, the next verse that they're ready to go into is Matthew 9, 2, and 3. Someone brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat, blah, blah, blah. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so let's pick apart why I think Biblical Unitarians wrong when it comes to saying that we can worship Jesus and we can worship God, but we may not serve Jesus, because they don't find a verse that links up the word Jesus with the word latruo. But even in this passage, let me jump back over to Revelation. Even in the passage in question, Biblical Unitarians are going to say the him here is God the Father, right? The him. But what we've learned from my own study, and we're going to see it again, is that the Greek doesn't force us into that conclusion. There's nothing grammatically that forces the him here to be God the Father at this point. Although I do admit that God the Father normally means, let me try that again. I do admit and agree with Biblical Unitarian, because I'm a monarchical Trinitarian. I do agree that God normally picks out the Father, picks out. There I go using J. Dyer's language again, which I dislike. I'm just going to say that it goes with the other two gentlemen, Joshua Sijuade and the other doctor that I can't remember off the top of my head. They use the word pick out too, but Jay is just the one who popularized it. And so I bristle whenever I listen. I can't even make it through one of Jay Dyer's videos. He's just so disrespectful to his guests. But he's a monarchical Trinitarian, so I agree with his theology, but I really just disagree with his personality. All right, picks out. It means indicates, implicates, points to. That's what I mean. So God, Theos, refers to the Father. But does him refer to the Father? Grammatically, him could very easily point to the Lamb. There will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of the Father and of the Son will be in it, and the Son's bondservants will serve him. The Son's bondservants, his, him, right? We could say the Alte and the Alte. We could say that that's the Son. Okay, let's read my notes here. 6.5, theological and Christological conclusions. When I examine Matthew 4.10, I'm persuaded that Yeshua is not quoting a single Greek LXX verse that already contained both proskuneses, you shall bow or worship, and latruses, you shall serve. I don't think he's got one verse in mind. Instead, he's drawing directly from Deuteronomy 6.13 as it appears in the Septuagint, the LXX, but he renders it with greater explicitness by inserting the verb proskuneses. In the LXX text itself, if you go back and look it up and compare it, Deuteronomy 6.13 only uses phobethese, meaning you shall fear. Phobethese is related to our English word phobia. It's where we get our English word phobia, phobethese. You shall fear. And in the Deuteronomy 6.13 text, we do have latruses, you shall serve. So no known textual tradition of the Septuagint has both proskuneses and latruses in this verse of Deuteronomy 6.13, nor are the two terms paired together anywhere else as a single positive command in the Septuagint, as far as I can tell. Although, I did see that the negative command, remember Judaism takes the 613 commandments and they divide them into thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the thou shalts are the positives and the thou shalt nots are the negatives. And so, I did find that The negative command, as represented by both Deuteronomy 5:9 and Exodus 20, verse 5, does contain both Greek words in a single verse. You shall not bow down, proskuneses, to them, speaking of other gods, nor shall you serve, latruses, them. So in the negative form, and these two verses, Deuteronomy 5:9 and Exodus 20, verse 5, are identical in the Greek Septuagint. I can't remember if they're identical in the Hebrew. There might be a slight wording difference. But in the Greek Septuagint rendering, they're identical. And they both use the proskuneses and latruses words. But Deuteronomy 6:13, which Yeshua is likely quoted from, doesn't contain both those words. In other words, I say, when I analyze the Greek data, I see that Yeshua is tightening and sharpening the force of the command by making explicit what fear Yahweh entails, which is what the Deuteronomy 6:13 passage says, you know, using the phobethes, the phobethe word earlier. Is that right? Phobethes, dropping out syllables. So what does fearing Yahweh entail? Here's what it entails. Exclusive devotion expressed through both worship and service. That is what the theme of fearing the Lord entails. His wording, the one that our Lord uses, is faithful to the Hebrew and the Greek traditions, but he articulates the theology implications more overtly, I believe, when he is rebuking Satan there. And that makes his response to Satan theologically stronger, not difference in substance. So, what I go on to say is that this coheres with how Judaism of the Second Temple era interpreted the Shema and the surrounding loyalty commands like fear, worship, and service to Yahweh. They were seen as an integrated cluster of covenant obligations, right? Biblical Unitarian likes to pick those things apart, but they're not quite understanding how they actually all work together. Later on, I think I'm going to call this Merism. I looked it up. Meresim, I believe. Yeshua's rendering simply states that cluster with exegetical precision. That's kind of what's going on. That being said, the dual prohibition against idolatry requiring exclusive homage and service to Yahweh does, in point of fact, appear in numerous other places that use both terms together, often regarding false gods. So, as I mentioned earlier about the negative prohibition, you shall not serve any other gods or things like that. The Ten Commandments has the verse showing twice, but look at some of these other locations. Exodus 23:24, speaking of the gods of the Canaanites. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, Shacha and Avad, which in the Greek would be proskuneses and latruses, respectively. Joshua 23, verse 7, warning Israel after conquering the land, nor shall you serve them or bow down to them, Avad and Shacha. Notice, what I'm establishing is the way that the two words are being used in pairs, the way they're being used together to form a single thought, even though there's two words that are being represented. This is my way of refuting the context of what Biblical Unitarian assumes, that the words are not really used conjunction in pairs, that they're not showing up together. I'm telling you, no, they do show up together. 2 Kings 17:35, describing God's covenant with the Israelites. It reads, quote, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." We got Shacha and Avad are both used to here, along with sacrifice is also the context. Cultic activities, cultic here being worship of gods, whether true or false. Cultic meaning, in the good sense, God's Levitical priestly cult, or in the false idolatry or false worship sense of the word, bowing and serving other gods. Either way, the language that we find in the Bible over and over again are passages that use the words in group, in pairs, use them functioning together so that we can see that they function as a kind of, you ready for it? By examining verses that function as prohibitions, we can readily observe that to the ancient Israelites, The combination of Shachah and Avad, or Praskuneun Latruo, is an established mirism, M-E-R-I-S-M, which is a figure of speech where two contrasting parts represent the whole. So there are some modern mirisms we could say. I searched high and low for my keys, but I couldn't find them. What does it mean that I searched high and low? It is a way of representing it's a figure of speech where two contrasting parts, high and low, represent the whole. It means I searched everywhere. But we've got this clever little mirism, this figure of speech. I searched high and low, right? Sometimes in the Bible, God would say, heaven and earth is the heaven and earth is my domain, or we'll hear the word heaven and earth, or even in the book of Genesis, it says evening and the morning were the first day. You know, it's like the contrasting or the two sides of something that actually come together to represent the whole. Sometimes it's a figure of speech, sometimes it's more literal, like day and night, or evening and the morning. Or a male and female created he them. You know, it's like they're complementary pairs. The same sort of logic is at play here when we're thinking about mirism and the modern versions that I mentioned, like searching high and low. Or, I've gone here and there and everywhere. You know, it just means I've gone everywhere, here and there. My mom might say, or my wife might say, you need to clean the refrigerator from the top to the bottom. Okay, what does she mean, from the top to the bottom? Why does she have to use both top and bottom? Okay, my point is, I think you now understand what mirism is. It's a figure of speech where two contrasting parts represent the whole. And so we can see Shachah and Avad, bow down or serve. And the reason they sound kind of contrasting is because if you think of what bowing down is, it's kind of not working, not moving. You're actually stopping and prostrating. You're not moving yourself. You're actually just bowing down. You could say that you're paused. But avad, serve, or worship, actually entails moving around and working. In fact, the word avad outside of the religious context simply means to work. So we can say don't work. But bowing down, or praskuneses, or shachah, kind of envisions stopping and planting your feet and bowing and not actually moving. So that's why they kind of seem like they are contrasting. All right. But in the Old Testament, these two words signify total comprehensive worship that encompasses both the physical act of reverence and the inner commitment of cultic service. And this is a totality that's reserved exclusively for the one true God, Yahweh. Furthermore, I say in my notes, I conclude that Yeshua did not need to have access to a singular Septuagint verse in the form of a positive command that contained both proskuneses and latruses in order to telegraph his central point. Rather, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13 while making the implicit meaning explicit, transforming, quote, fear Yahweh, end quote, into the full expression, quote, worship Yahweh your God and serve him only, end quote. That's what he did. His wording is a faithful and theologically precise exposition of the original positive command. Thus, in my judgment, Yeshua's citation in Matthew 4:10 functions as a deliberate exegetical synthesis, not a verbatim quotation of any one Septuagint verse. He draws from Deuteronomy 6:13, but he strengthens its force by explicitly naming both worship and service as exclusive responses due to Yahweh, his Father. This affirms Yeshua's profound fidelity to the Torah, while also revealing his authority to articulate his deepest theological implications with clarity and precision. Let's continue. The Hebrew and Greek data together show that Shachah, Praskuneo, and Avad, Latruo, form two facets of the same theological diamond. That is, worship and service directed exclusively to Yahweh. Notice I keep using Yahweh here and not the Father. It's because the word Yahweh can function like the way the divine identity of God, I'm sorry, not the identity, the divine essence of God functions in the Godhead itself. The divine essence is that which is shared among the three persons equally and yet not divided. One God, one essence, three persons sharing and possessing that divine essence, that which makes God very God, his divine essence. This is why Jesus is God and why the Holy Spirit is God. It's also why God the Father is Yahweh God, and why God the Son is Yahweh God, and why God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh God. It's because of that single divine essence. Worship and service directly exclusively to Yahweh. The apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, then reveals that this exclusive devotion now includes God and the Lamb together as co-recipients of that worship. Therefore, as I'm drawing my study to a close, the biblical Unitarian interpretation of this verse is flawed. Matthew 4:10 cannot be used to deny or exclude worship to Christ. To be sure, this passage actually demonstrates the very category of divine allegiance that, by Revelation's end, explicitly includes him. Category. Jesus exists in the category of God because Jesus possesses the fullness of divinity in bodily form. That's not a Trinitarian concept. That's a biblical concept. It's right there in the Bible. Paul tells me that in Colossians chapter 1 and in chapter 2. This concept is picked up by the writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, that he is the exact representation, the exact nature of God himself. I don't know why biblical Unitarian can't read those passages and understand that, but that's to their detriment. So this category that Yeshua exists in is outlined for us in the Bible. This gives us permission to recognize him as very God and to worship him as God and to serve him as God. I say in my notes, Jesus receives the proskuneo and latruo of God precisely because he shares the Father's divine identity, not because he competes with it. I'll let that sit on the screen for a second so you can soak that in. That's the last statement in my commentary. I'll repeat it. Jesus receives the worship and service of God precisely because Jesus shares his Father's divine identity, not because he competes with it. Amen. Amen. And that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the permanence of your word and the surety of its instructions. I thank you that your standards is the only standard that is not subjective. Your standard is objective. It's truth from your word, from your mouth. Your word is the righteous standard that will surpass the test of time. It will stand as that standard that we can order our lives upon, that we can know carries the authority and the weight so that we can know truth. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has preserved it and that he empowers us to understand it and to walk in it and to be pleasing to you. Bless you, Father, for all these wonderful truths that you reveal to us through the pages of your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit inside of us. Go with us this week and keep us through the 2 weeks as we take a break for 2 weeks. Bring us back together, ready to study and to worship you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.